Father, we're so grateful this morning, Lord, for this opportunity to be with you, before you, to gather together for you, to gather together in your name, to gather together, Lord, that you would come and that you would join our hearts, that you would work amongst us, you'd speak here as we're gathering to you, Jesus. Lord, we want to offer ourselves fresh into the hands of the living God. Would you come? Would you change us? Would you speak to us? Oh, Lord. God, your purpose is your will and your way. Amen. About 10 years ago, there was a debate amongst Christians as to whether the world was about to enter some end times kind of scenario. As we approached the year 2000, so it was 1999, kind of wore on, there was a lot in the news about the year 2000 computer bug, Y2K, as it was called, or the Millennium Bug. You may remember if you can cast your mind back that far. The problem was caused by the design of the clocks inside computer systems could cope with dates up to 99, in other words, 1999, but not with the year ending 00, the year 2000. The fear was in going from 99 to 00, the computers would reset. Computers that control banks, computers that control power stations, computers that control nuclear weapons, the whole thing. And many Christians were amongst those certain that the Y2K bug, as it was called, was going to precipitate some apocalyptic end of all things. Some Christians predicted the breakdown of law and order. As computers failed, power grids failed, communications failed, that there would be an undermining of our society. Some Christians that I know moved out of London in December 1999 because they were convinced that it was about to be the beginning of the end, and it was about to be a time of apocalyptic events. And so they moved out of London to prepare for living in a world without computers, without electricity and such. As midnight approached in New Year 2000, I remember holding my breath with uncertainty, wondering what would happen. Would this be the beginning of the end? I can remember both mixed feelings of both relief and anticlimax as the 1st of January 2000 dawned and everything worked just as it had done before. Life carried on as normal. In countries that had spent a lot of money preparing for this millennium bug, it was just the same as countries that had spent very little time, effort and money preparing for the millennium bug. It seemed like a lot of fuss about nothing. I must be honest, at the time I wasn't sure personally leading up to the year 2000. I was a bit on the fence personally. I remember as a bit of a token thing, I bought a stack of candles. I bought boxes of candles and loads of bottled water. And once the millennium thing had passed by peacefully, I remember thinking, scratching my head, what am I going to do with all these candles? And it took me at least 5 years to use them up. What should we think about the future? Last month, the Sun newspaper produced some research done in America where they asked people, what do you predict is going to happen in the next 40 years? And so a sample of Americans were asked, and 81% of Americans asked thought that computers within the next 40 years will be able to talk like humans. 72% thought that we would, as a world, experience a major energy crisis. 41% thought that there'd be a single currency for the whole of the world. 31% thought we would be struck by an asteroid. Obviously, they watched a lot of movies. Thought we'd be struck by an asteroid in the next 40 years. And 41% thought that Jesus would return within the next 40 years. What should we think about the future? What should we think about tomorrow, about next year, about next decade? What should we think? I ask that question because we're journeying through the book of Revelation in my talks on Sunday mornings. And in the book of Revelation, the majority of the book of Revelation is prophecy. And As I said last week, I've got to be honest that biblical prophecy can be challenging both to understand and to interpret. But about a third of the Bible is in fact prophecy or prophetic passages. So it's a major part of the scriptures is prophecy or prophetic revelation. How do we approach this third of the Bible? What do we do? How do we go about? What attitude should we have? How should we approach this big chunk of the Bible? Now, I believe I said last week there are three keys, I believe, to understanding biblical prophecy, to kind of how do we approach these things. And the first key, I think, is that prophecy is not to help us predict the timing of future events. Biblical prophecy isn't intended to give us some kind of pro forma of what's going to happen, but rather to confirm and reassure us that God is in control as those events come to pass. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 19, Jesus said this, I tell you, he's talking to his disciples, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So Jesus saying the reason he was telling them something about the future was that so when it did happen, it would strengthen their faith in him. And I believe that what Jesus is saying here has got more general application than the specific passage he was talking in. But actually, that the purpose of biblical prophecy is that God tells us so that when it does happen, it strengthens our faith. God is in control. God's got this whole world in his hands. And that we're safe as followers of God. If we trust God, follow God, go his way. I think prophecy is intended to be clear as it comes to pass. It's very hard to predict the details of prophecy before of history beforehand, but as it is fulfilled, as it comes about, it is clear and it is obvious that God is in control. I illustrated, I hope, that last week. We looked at the passage in Daniel 11. We went through the passage in Daniel 11, and we saw there that the prophecy would have been hard when it was written in the 6th century BC to predict exactly what was going to happen in the coming centuries. But then as those centuries came about, we went through the history and saw how the history was fulfilled, as prophecies were fulfilled in history. And how helpful it was to our faith to see that God has everything in his hands. Second key, I think, is that prophecy is literal. Isaiah 46, verse 10, God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Now, we looked at this passage in Daniel 11 last week. And we looked at some of the 130 prophecies in Daniel chapter 11. There are approximately 130 specific historical prophecies. And we didn't look at them all, we didn't have time, but we looked through many of those prophecies and saw their fulfillment in world history. We examined a period of 350 years of history and saw how those things had come about. Thirdly, the third key is that prophecy is from God's perspective. And so it jumps over details not relevant to the story God wants us to follow. There are gaps. Prophecy is not intended to detail the future of every people group, but rather to pick out key events that God wants us to notice and to see his action in. Also, there's a telescoping of time so that when a prophet says this event and this event and this event, we saw very clearly, as we looked last week at Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist, those two characters in Daniel 11, we saw that the passage moved at least 2,000 years in one passage. Incredible. And so as from the prophet's viewpoint, time is telescoped. And therefore, it sometimes jumps over big periods of time. Now, today we're going to continue from last week's topic, and we're going to look at understanding biblical prophecy part two. Because I believe my attitude to world events that are happening around me in these days, in these changing days, Vicky was talking about it before, just how that we're such changing times. It's important how we think about those things and how we think about the Bible and the biblical and prophecy that's in the Bible. It's important for two reasons. Firstly, it's important, I think, so we're not deceived. In Matthew 24, which is a passage of recording what Jesus said about the end times, Jesus said this in verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And it was a warning that it's possible to be deceived. That it's possible. I was just a couple of nights ago, I was talking with someone who wasn't a Christian, and we were talking about a sect, a cult. And they were saying, how can so many people swallow this thing that's not true? How can so many people believe this particular sect and cult, the teaching that they have, when it's so obviously not true? How can they do it? And they were incredulous. They weren't a Christian. They're incredulous that so many people could believe something that was so obviously not true. And Jesus says you could be deceived. Verse 5 says, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. Jesus prophesied many will be deceived. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed or unsettled. Some translations have it here. God's purpose for us in these times is that we're not alarmed and unsettled, but that we're in faith. Jesus said, when he comes on earth, will he find faith? He's looking for hearts of faith that we're trusting, believing, looking to him, looking to God. Many things may change. Governments may rise and fall, wars, rumors of wars, jobs may fall away, money may, all kind of things. But will my heart be full of faith in looking to God and his purposes and his ways through these times of change? Verse 11 says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. These to be expected. People have taken out full page adverts in the newspaper saying Jesus is coming back and it's going to be on Tuesday and he's going to come back and he's going to be in Kansas City, whatever. And because many people are deceived and there are many false prophets. But it's also important that I'm prepared for the future. Whatever happens. See, Jesus told a parable. He told many parables about the end times, but particularly I was thinking of the parable of the 10 virgins. There were 5 foolish and 5 wise. And Jesus told that parable so that we would be prepared. He said, Jesus, don't be like the 5 that weren't ready, that weren't prepared. That Jesus wants us to be prepared at all times for his coming and for these end times. So the question this morning, how do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves for the future? And that's the topic I want to talk about today. Now, the Pharisees at the time of Christ, the Pharisees were the group of strict adherents to the Old Testament, to the laws of the Old Testament. And they're a stark warning to us as Bible Christians. Because the thing about the Pharisees was they knew a lot about the Old Testament. They memorized vast amounts of the Old Testament. They studied them. And their errors of Bible interpretation are a warning, I believe, to us. If we look at the Pharisees, we see it's possible to have faith in our understanding of the Bible rather than faith in God. And it's possible to believe in our interpretation of the Bible with greater passion than actually believing and trusting in God himself. See, the Pharisees believed that they understood the Old Testament. And they were expecting God to fulfill their interpretation of Bible prophecy. They missed out on Jesus coming because they limited God to their narrow understanding of how God would fulfill Scripture. They ended up opposing God because they decided on the interpretation of passages from the Old Testament and then decided anything that didn't fit in with that pattern that they'd worked out was not of God. It's a stark warning. To start warning to us as to where our faith is. And we're going to look today at where is our faith. And we're going to look by contrast at a passage in Daniel. We're sticking with the book of Daniel today. And we're going to look at a passage in Daniel, how 3 men responded when facing death. We're going to look at their faith. And I want to suggest to you, I want to show you today that these 3 men, it's Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, these 3 guys, famous bit that we all know, the bit in the fiery furnace. But actually, I want to suggest, show you that their faith was in God rather than in anything else. So let's look. We're going to look at this passage in Daniel chapter 3. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, it's Daniel chapter 3 verse 1. It's going to come up on there anyway. King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the Babylonian king. Remember, he'd gone and taken the Jews captive. And some of them, some of the kind of promising young Jews, he'd taken them to be educated in the ways of Babylon, and that included Daniel and these three guys. Anyway, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward, denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to your king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not, you'll be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. And what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we are serving is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up." Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter, commanded some of the strongest soldiers to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, the furnace so hot, the flames killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men firmly tied fell into the burning blazing furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, asked his advisors, weren't there three men we tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the burning furnace and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded round them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor the hair of their heads was singed, and their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. It's an incredible account of God's power to rescue his people from difficult trials, from dangerous trials, from very difficult situation. It's incredible. It's one that even children you learn from such a graphic picture of the power of God to rescue his people from difficult circumstances. But what's relevant to our topic today, and what I want to show you of the faith of these three men, is that their faith was in God, whatever God was going to do. That going into this trial, before God rescued them, their faith was utterly and fully in the person of God, the goodness of God, who God was. It was totally in God himself, regardless of the outcome. And that's the thing I want us to focus on today. They trusted God regardless of the outcome of their trial. They knew God had the power to rescue them, but greater than their faith in the power of God was actually their faith in God himself. What if God wanted to do things differently than how he'd intervened last time they prayed? This is a really good question. It's a very good question for us, a very pertinent question for us. What if God wants to do things differently from how he's acted in our lives before? Let's just look at a passage in Daniel 1. Now, in Daniel 1, we're going to just look at what happened, what built up to this fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 1, these three men and Daniel, and they've got their Jewish names, their Israelite names, their Hebrew names, rather than their Babylonian names. It's the same three guys with Daniel. But what happened was that they decided that they were going to fast. They were decided rather than eat the royal wine and eat the royal meat, which may have been sacrificed to whichever God, they decided they were going to fast. And it's a passage here in Daniel 1. I'll just read some of it to you. Daniel 1 and verse 11. Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are the three guys, just got different names. He says, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with the young men who've eaten the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So they agreed and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they look healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guards took away the choice food and the wine from everyone and gave them vegetables instead. I think that's a funny twist to the story. Because the thing was, they were, in a sense, they in their hearts, they wanted to be devoted fully to God. And they didn't know whether it was the meat that were going to be offered was meat that was allowed for them as Jews to eat. And they wanted to utterly trust God, utterly be devoted to God. And so they took a risk in going vegetarian for 10 days and just drinking water, rather than the conventional wisdom was eat the special food, the rich people's food that would build you up, make you strong, make you look good for the king. They wanted to do something different. They wanted to put God above everything else. And so they did. They did this fast of just vegetables and water. God answered them in such a way that they looked better. They looked healthier, they looked stronger, they looked fitter. It was a very graphic kind of answer to their prayers, answer to their heart of wanting to put God first. Secondly, the three friends also saw a miraculous answer to prayer. Because next chapter on in Daniel, do you remember the bit where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream? Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, but he calls together the wise people of the kingdom and he says, I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. And they say, great, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, oh no, you've got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. In one sense, it's easy. If someone tells you a dream, I suppose any wise people could have had a crack at whatever the interpretation was. But Nebuchadnezzar lifted the bar of the whole thing by saying, okay, I want to know this is from God. And the way we're going to test it, that people know, I know what it is I want you to tell me what the dream was I had and the interpretation. Of course, all the wise people said, no way, there's no one that can. So the king, Nebuchadnezzar, got very angry. And he said, right, I'm going to kill you all. All wise people are going to be killed. All the wise men were killed. And that include Daniel and his three friends. Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. Daniel was understandably disturbed about the prospect of his imminent death. And in 2:17, it says, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. We know the story that God did. God answered their prayer. They prayed, and in an amazing way, God showed Daniel not only the interpretation, but the dream. God showed him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation, so he could then go back. It was an incredible answer to prayer. They were about to be put to death. They prayed, and then God rescued them from that situation. What I wanted to impress upon us this morning is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had got a testimony of how they prayed and God had intervened. How God had rescued them. How God in the past had done things to rescue them from death. So when they're now, let's fast forward now to this passage we're looking at with the fiery furnace. When they faced this new trial of the fiery furnace, how did they respond? What did they do? Well, what they didn't do is they didn't presume that they understood the way God was going to work in this new situation. That's the point I want to labor this morning. They didn't just presume, well, God did it this way before, and therefore God's going to do it this way again. They had faith in God that what God, whatever God was going to do, however he was going to do it, whatever he wanted to do, they were going to trust him. They made a decision, God, we're going to trust you. This is a very difficult thing. They were going to be thrown into this fire, but they decided that they were going to trust God. They didn't push God into a corner. They didn't decide beforehand, our God is going to rescue us, this and this and this. They didn't limit God through their understanding of how they thought he worked. What if God chose for them to die in this trial for his glory and purpose? They didn't know. They didn't presume that God was going to do what he'd done before and rescue them. What they said was, even if God doesn't rescue us, it was even if God's going to allow us to die in this situation, we're still going to trust God. We're still going to love God. We're still not going to bow down before your statue. Incredible faith. But what it reveals is the object of their faith. That their object of their faith was they utterly trusted the God of heaven. That their heart was, God, you're a good God. You know what you're doing. And we trust you whatever happens. Whatever happens in the future, we trust you. They trusted that God would do the right thing. They trusted that God was going to be in control. Look at the passage in Daniel 3 and verse 17. They said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we are serving is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. They knew God was able. God had done it before. God had shown his power before. They knew he was able. And they believed somehow God would rescue them from his hand. But verse 18 says this, even if God does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image. They didn't predict what God was going to do in that trial. They didn't predict the outcome. They didn't put God into a corner. Their faith wasn't in their understanding of what God was going to do. Their faith was actually in the person of God himself, in the goodness of God. What happens if sometimes God doesn't do what we expect him to do in our lives? Let's bring this right back. This is a passage a long time in the past. Bring it right up to here, now, my life, your life. What happens if God doesn't do what we expect him to? I've been walking with God many years. I've seen God do this in my life and rescue me from that situation and provide for me in that situation. What if God wants to do something different in this new situation? Do you know, I think it's easy for me to get offended with God. It's easy for me to get upset with God because he doesn't do what I think he should do. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:6. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That's the King James, but the NIV has it. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John was speaking about John the Baptist, who apparently was troubled. Jesus wasn't acting like the Messiah that he had thought. See, there's a danger of being offended or falling away from God. As Christians, we can be offended. We can think, well, God, I prayed this way, you haven't healed me. I've prayed for this provision, you haven't done what I wanted you to do. There's a sense where we can end up having faith in how we think God should answer our prayers, how we think God should deal our lives, how we think God should work in our lives and through our lives. There's a danger of being offended with God. Now, there's two applications I want to talk of this morning. The first one is we're looking at these things of end times. Because as we look at biblical prophecy, I think we've got to approach biblical prophecy with humility and with an openness of heart. Remember the error of the Pharisees? They thought they understood how to interpret scripture. Particularly they thought they knew how to understand the appearing of Jesus, the appearing of Messiah. They particularly thought that. The Pharisees were zealous, passionate, knew the Bible, but wrong. See, some Christians get very hot under the collar about one particular viewpoint of the book of Revelation or of these end time things. And there's godly Christians with vastly and opposing different interpretations of biblical prophecy. See, the thing is, there's a difference between the Bible There's a difference between what the scripture says and my understanding of it. They're two different things. And it's easy to get muddled up. Because what the Bible says, the Bible claims to be the very breath of God exhaled. As God breathed, it was written down. And so the Bible claims to be the very words of God. And as such, I believe it's true, it's infallible, from cover to cover, it's God's words. The problem is, it's my understanding of it. The problem is when I come to read it and study it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, even as I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Now I know in part. And there's a sense, not that the Bible's lacking anything, but the lack is in my human ability to comprehend, understand, grasp the meaning, the significance and the interpretation of the Bible. Do you see these two different things? And now it's really important we make a line between the two. There's no question, I think as Bible-believing Christians, absolutely, utterly committed to the Bible as being true cover to cover. But where it's difficult is actually trying to understand, interpret, and my brain get hold of it. And that's where we desperately need, of course, the Holy Spirit to help us and to teach us and to illuminate us. But as this verse says in Corinthians, actually, now, before we get to heaven, I see a poor reflection and I know in part. And that's my ability to grasp, my ability to see these things. And so much I need God's help. So much I need humility in coming to the Bible. I need humility before other Christians, before you, before each other. And I need such utter dependence on God to open my eyes, to teach me and to help me grasp the things that are written in the Bible. And you see why, actually, if my faith is in my understanding of the Bible, because I think God should act like this, and then he should act like that, and then he should act like that, actually there's a danger of me being offended by God, and the danger of me falling away, because my faith has been based actually on my understanding, and not actually on God. And there's a difference. Because scripture is always true. My understanding and interpretation of it is fallible. And that's relevant to biblical prophecy. When we're looking at these end time things, I think I need a heart of such humility. I need a heart of, God, would you teach me? It's amazing what Christians will write against other Christians who believe a different thing, particularly about these end time things. People get very hot under the collar about end time issues, about does this happen first and that happen second and this happen third. And then people will write against other Christians who believe, no, this happens first and that happens second and that happens third. And everyone gets very falling out with each other and very unchristian in what they write about each other. I think it's going to be key. If we're looking at this book of Revelation, it's going to be key for us as we journey through this book that our heart is one of, God, would you help us? God, would you teach us? God, we want to know what we need to know so that as it happens, our faith will be strong. Not so we can have some hypothesis of complex time frames of this happening and then that happening and that happening and something very kind of worked out that I've worked out, but rather, that as the first scripture I says, Jesus, as it comes about, then you'll know. As these things happen, it will strengthen our faith. As we see world events changing, it will strengthen us. It will cause us to trust in God. It will cause us to be stronger in our faith. That's the first application. The second application is a very practical one. If you look in the Bible for the two words together, faith in. If you search with using a computer, you can do this. Search faith in and put as a phrase in the Bible. If you search through the whole of Scripture, it occurs about 35 times, faith in. And virtually every single time it occurs, it's faith in God or faith in Jesus. That actually, when it comes to the object of our faith, what our faith is put in, our actual faith, according to Scripture, is just utterly and fully and total in the person of God. that we're saying, God, regardless of what happens, regardless of what you do in my life, regardless of what works and what doesn't work, regardless of what I pray and doesn't get answered, regardless of anything, my faith is in you, your goodness, that you're in control, that you know what you're doing. Regardless. Faith in the person of God. You know, as I've examined my heart, I've realized I've been disappointed with God in areas. That there's things I've thought, God, I've prayed, I believe you are going to do this, I believe that this should happen, and they haven't happened. And so I've been disappointed. Maybe I've been offended. Maybe in those areas I've kind of withdrawn, or maybe there's elements of kind of offense in my heart. The reason I've been disappointed is that I worked out what God should do and I was cross that God didn't fit in with my timetable, if I'm honest. See, my faith was not in God, but in my understanding of what God should do, what I thought God should do, my interpretation, my understanding. And when God doesn't do that, I felt disappointed and let down. Did you see my mistake? My mistake was that the object of my faith was actually not in the person of God. I wanted this morning to refresh you, challenge you, ask you to examine your heart. What's the object of my faith? Where am I putting my trust? Where am I putting, you know that phrase, put all your eggs in one basket? Now, where are you putting all your eggs? Where are you putting all your eggs? Are we putting all our eggs in the person, the goodness, the faithfulness, the trustworthiness, the greatness of God or not? Because God is always right. God always has the correct answer for my prayers. God always knows better than I do. God can always be trusted. Those three men in that fiery furnace trusted God. Whatever's going to happen, whatever happens, King Nebuchadnezzar, we are going to trust God. Whatever happened, their choice was trusting in God. This morning, I want to ask you the same. You face uncertainties in your life. I face uncertainties in my life. Would you this morning trust in the person of God, the goodness of God, that whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens next month, that I say, God, I'm trusting you. You're a good God. I'm looking to you. Would your will be done? Would your kingdom come? Let's close our eyes together. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, forgive me for being offended and disappointed, Lord, where I expected, wanted, hoped, prayed that you do things. And God, I repent of that attitude of trusting in my own understanding and my own interpretation and my own theories and how I felt you should do things. God, I want to ask that you would work in my heart, work in our hearts this morning. Lord, that in these times of change, that we would be those that are not deceived, those that are prepared, those whose faith is rock solid in you, Lord. Those whose faith is utterly in our God. That if we should have to face a trial like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Lord, that we would be able to say what they said. That our faith would be as utterly unshakable as theirs. Please, Lord, today, would you do something in our hearts? Would you refine our faith? Would you stir our faith? Would you impart greater faith? Would you do something amongst us to cause our faith to rise, Lord? Would we be a people of faith who utterly have faith in you? Faith in you and in nothing else, Lord. God, would you help us? Jesus. Just as we're quiet before God, as I was talking about being disappointed in God, if that kind of rung some bells and maybe you think, I'm disappointed. Yeah, you're right. I'm disappointed. That didn't work out how I was planned, how I'd hoped, how I'd wanted. Would you bring that to God? Bring that disappointment. Bring that area to him. If you've been offended, if you feel offended by God, would you bring that offense to God? Repent, confess your sin. Say, God, I'm sorry. God, would you help us this morning? Lord, just as we prayed last week, we want to open ourselves up to your plans and your purposes and what you have for us. whatever that is, Lord, whatever it is, God, we put down afresh our plans, our hopes, our dreams. And God, we say, please, would you reveal, would you teach us, would you show us, would you help us to walk in your purposes?
Just something that that I've found, that I've learned over these years, is that in that place when we are disappointed, or where we're in that moment where things haven't worked out as we wanted, that that we have a choice then, whether we sulk or whether we worship God in spite of how things are. And I've learned that that is the most beautiful praise that you can offer Jesus, is when in the face of things not being like you thought, in the face of disappointment, that we turn our hearts to worship him. And it is more precious to him than any other worship, than any other worship and praise when life is easy or when life is good, or for the blessings. But when we praise him and we choose to choose him in the face of all the information saying this God's no good, when we still choose him, that is a very, very precious thing that we do. And that even this morning, as we turn our hearts to worship him, and we remember things that didn't work out as we hoped, and we say to God, but I'm going to choose you in spite of that I remember. And even as we think back and put ourselves in those moments when, you know, we remember how we felt, but we say to God, I choose you. It's very, very precious worship, and it releases much more of God in our lives. It releases a level of walking with him that we would never have known any other way, because he is true. It's not blind faith. He is good, and he is loving, and he does adore us.
Thank you. Let's stand and do what Barbara's suggesting. Let's worship. Let's open our hearts to him.
This morning when we were worshipping at the beginning of the service, I felt I had a picture of us being, of people being in the sea, deep down in the sea, and swimming upwards, you know, strong, well, like Bob was saying about stretching, strong stretching, swimming strokes upwards towards the surface, towards the light. And the verse I had was the verse that Paul read out, that now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And because this is a bit strange, but on the way to church, we've been talking about, as a family, what you do if you are trapped in a car underwater. And the reason we're talking about this is because we'd watched too many Bear Grylls programs, really. But I'd said to the Lord, when I had this picture of swimming upwards, I said, Lord, I don't really want to give this picture out, because it may be just because we've been thinking about being trapped in a car underwater, you know, it's just come to my mind. So I said, you'll have to give me an indication, you know, if you want me to say this out loud. So when Paul had the same verse in his sermon, I felt, you know, that was for us. It was like being in the water. You can't hear clearly sometimes, you can't see clearly, but what you're doing in that situation, you can't breathe, you know, you're heading upwards to the light. And when we get there, when we get to the surface and our head comes out of the water, you know, in heaven, that's, you know, it's going to be so different. We'll be breathing, we'll be seeing God clearly in the light. And for now, what we're doing is stretching upwards and going towards the light.
Let's stand, shall we? Let's worship God.